Well, hey, how are y'all? Did we scare too many people off from last week? I'm not sure. It still looks pretty full in here. And I hope that if you were first-time guests last week, you've come back and taken that seriously to like plug in for a few weeks and try to get a feel for our church. So if that's you, welcome back. Thank you for being here. And if you're joining us online again, thank you so much for joining us. For the rest of you, I guess I'm glad you're here. You know, I guess we're... Is everybody awake out there, maybe? I don't know. Maybe you're allergic like me. Okay, good, 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 good. So, man, we're really excited to continue in our witness sermon series again. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 today, as you heard read. And one of the reasons why we're reading all of the scriptures is because we want you guys to read the Bible. So we're trying to promote that and encourage that. And I know it's long stuff, and there's guts spilling out in that one. I don't know if that one... Well, we won't talk about that as much today, okay? You guys have stuff you can talk about in community group this week. But, man, I'm really excited to be back in Acts here, or starting in Acts. We're going to be over the next 3 weeks in Acts chapters 1 and 2 together. So we're talking about how the New Testament church began. All right, but before I start, I got two quick updates for you. Yesterday, I wanted to let you know that we had Starting Point again, and we had 7 people in our Starting Point, so that's really awesome. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. We can celebrate that. That's one of the larger Starting Points that we've had. It was really encouraging. If you haven't been to one yet, and you've been hanging around, and you want to learn how you can fit into the mission with us a little bit more, make sure you sign up for the next one. The next one's on May 21st. So if you're just even thinking about it at all, or you want to learn more about what we're all about or how you can fit into the mission with us, make sure you sign up for Starting Point on our website there for the next one on May 21st. But also, we've got to celebrate last weekend, right? I mean, last weekend was awesome. From our Good Friday worship night, we had an items drive, and we were able to provide some items for some families in Southeast. And man, to the block party on Saturday, at one point I counted at least 120 people there. And of course, on Sunday, we had our highest attendance ever at 141 people here in this room. So I think we ought to celebrate that. That is no small thing for us as a new church. And listen, I know that when I start mentioning numbers, some of us get a little squirrely about it, okay? I get that. I understand. You know, I mean, it's important, though, to celebrate numbers because numbers don't matter, right? Until you realize every single number is a person with a story. And you start realizing, actually, you know, every person does matter, though, and their story does matter. So numbers aren't important, but people are. And there were people here last week who were mobilized for the mission. Hopefully that's some of you guys. You're coming back. You want to be mobilized and grow in your faith and learn how to share the gospel with people, learn how to live as a Christian. But there were also people here on the other side of that spectrum who weren't or may still not be Christians. They just came out of respect for somebody that loves them and invited them to come, and they got a glimpse of what it means to actually live to follow Jesus. They got to hear the gospel. They got to understand the faith from a new perspective. And so when I talk about numbers, I'm talking about people, right? And that's where we are. That's why we're here in Roanoke. We're here in Roanoke to see people changed, to see God mobilize many and save more. People are the mission. Most of the time in the South, I think that gets lost in church. Maybe I'm not from the North. I've never, you know, I don't understand church in the North. Maybe it's like that there too. I'm not sure. But in the South, at least, church gets treated like a place or like an institution rather than a people. It's a religious institution. It wants power. It wants prestige. People think that it's manipulative and that it's just trying to direct and control and all of that. And I think church in the West maybe is getting back to that in some ways. And we got to be careful. But see, the church was never meant to be an institution or a place, right? It was always a people. And on top of that, it's not just a people, but it's a people with a purpose, right? It's a community on mission. It's a movement, if you will. So I'm going to give you the main point for today. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. This is our main point for today. It's that the church is a movement. That's what we're going to talk about today. The church is a movement. By the way, I'm getting my material and content, most of it, from a sermon that Pastor J.D. Greer preached several years ago. If you haven't listened to J.D. and you don't make him a part of your normal podcast rotation, I would just encourage you to do that. J.D.'s a great person to go to for biblical teaching. So I just want you to know one of my sources today. I got a few other sources, but he's the main one. So the church is a movement, all right? And I think we're always in danger of forgetting that as Christians, especially in the United States, especially in the West. Because see, in the New Testament, the word used for church that we typically translate as church was actually ekklesia. It's a Greek word meaning a called out assembly of people. Ekklesia. Everybody say ekklesia. Okay, that's the word in Greek. It occurs at least 111 times in the New Testament books, and it's used to describe the church in Acts. So we see it all over Acts, but we get the word church that we use from a Germanic word called Kirsch. Okay, you can kind of see the connection there in the sound, the way that it sounds. And Kirsch is based on another Greek word meaning the Lord's house. And you can see the difference there, right? You got a called out assembly of people versus the Lord's house. So this concept of place began to dominate how Christians thought about church in the Middle Ages, as this became the dominant translation for ecclesia throughout the New Testament. It was called the Dark Ages for a reason, all right? It was a really terrible time for a lot of reasons, but especially because in the church it got super jacked up. And it became an institution. It became about power and political influence. And it stopped being a movement of God. And thankfully, something happened in the 16th century. A guy named Martin Luther came along that we may have heard of in church history. He nailed 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany, detailing what was wrong with the institutionalized church at the time and how we needed to get back to Christ alone, faith alone, the Bible alone, all of this kind of stuff. And contemporaries of his like John Calvin and before both of them, a guy named Ulrich Zwingli, if you want to chase that down. He's a cool guy. He actually died on the battlefield. He was a very cool guy about, you know, for Jesus. But they were all doing this stuff all over Europe, and the Reformation began, as what we know as the Protestant Reformation. One of the guys in the English-speaking world, part of the Reformation, was a guy named William Tyndale. Has anybody ever heard of William Tyndale? Yeah, most of us have heard that name, right? He's the first guy to translate the Bible into English, in readable English at the time, in modern English for them at the time. He knew that he wanted to get the Bible in the hands of the people so that they could read the Bible for themselves. So he translated all of the original manuscripts, the Greek, or at least the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. He translated all of that into English. And see, at the time, what they were using in the institutional church was the Latin translation, which was called the Vulgate. Okay? Now, the Latin translation wasn't terrible, but it had some problems. And especially when it came to talking about the church, it translated the word from church. So when they would preach about this and talk about this, it translated ecclesia into the institutionalized understanding of church. So it was very interesting. So what he did was, when he translated the Bible into English, he went back, and every time he saw ecclesia, he would translate it not church, but he would translate it congregation, you see, so that it got back to the idea that it was a movement of people, a called out assembly of God. So Tyndale was eventually captured and killed by strangulation and then burned at the stake. A little bit of an overkill, because this was a major no-no to do this and go against the institutionalized church at the time. His last recorded words as he was dying were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." It was the last recorded thing that he had. And while it's not the greatest translation of the Bible for us now, at the time it was revolutionary. The King James Version of the Bible is a direct answer to his prayer. 75 years later, it was published in 1611 in a readable, modern, at the time, modern English format so that people could read the Bible for themselves in the English world. So there's your church history lesson for today. I bet you didn't know you were going to get that when you came in. But see, I share all of that because Tyndale was a great example of somebody who understood the movement. He understood that the church wasn't institutional, it was a people, and that he was a part of that movement. And what we're going to see today in this passage in Acts chapter 1 as we read it is where that movement began. As soon as we see Jesus ascend into heaven, the movement is launched. And we're not going to be able to talk about everything. And no, I'm not going to talk about the guts spilling out, even though I've mentioned it twice, just because I find it fascinating, okay? It's very interesting to me. All of that, you can talk about it in community group this week, okay? If there are questions and there are things that we're not going to cover here, because what I want to do is focus mostly on verses 6, 7, and 8 together. And before we look at those, let's make sure we have the context of this. Let's make sure we understand what Katie read for us today, especially in verses 1 through 5. Luke is giving a summary of what his former book was all about to a guy named Theophilus, right? And the first book is what we read last week, the Gospel of Luke. We read chapter 24, the last chapter of that book last week, to talk about the resurrection. But now he's writing Acts so that Theophilus is going to understand the beginnings of this Christian movement after Jesus has died and resurrected from the dead. Because it's very fast. I mean, this is a crazy story in Acts, right? Because if Jesus had died and stayed dead, then it wouldn't have been much of a story to tell. Luke might have recorded some lamentations from the Christians. They were just waiting to be arrested and martyred, picked off one by one, you know? It would look more like a Final Destination movie than a movement of God in the world or something like that. But because Jesus is alive, it's a story about a movement of believers that began when Jesus ascended into heaven, as we read here. And because of that, it's a movement that's been reverberating throughout history since that time. Now, without going into great detail about verses 12 through 26, we have the beginning of the story there where the disciples, we start to see them move from being disciples to being apostles. So they move from being followers, that's what a disciple is, to being sent ones. That's what the word apostle literally means, sent one. So we start to see that transition take place as they find somebody else and they cast the lots, which is also a very Jewish thing to do. And again, I don't want to talk about all that today, but you can talk about it in community group. So in verses 6 through 8, we see the key reason why that starts to happen, why they transition from followers to sent ones. There's a transformation that takes place. And verses 6 through 8 is the key reason for that. It's the why behind the what that happens for the disciples. And we're going to talk more about that in chapter 2 next week when we see how Luke describes the how, even, there at Pentecost. But paired with the resurrection event from last week, we see that the disciples go from clueless to courageous, all in a matter of days. Like, why did this boldness begin to happen for them? What changed from them hiding in an upper room with locked doors, shades drawn, and all of that, to getting out into Jerusalem and preaching to people all over the place, and Peter, you know, seeing 3,000 people get saved? Well, verses 6 through 8 happened here. They encountered the risen Jesus, yes, but then they saw him ascend into heaven. So what that essentially means is that Jesus left. That's really the key here. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because usually that's not what happens. But Jesus left. And this is what it says in verse 6 again. I'll read 6 through 8. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they're not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the Holy Spirit's the key here. Again, we'll talk more about that next week at Pentecost as well. But today, I want you to see how the risen Savior captured their hearts. So I've got two headings for us today to try to structure our time together, and that's the first heading. They had captured hearts. You can write that down if you're taking notes, just to structure our thoughts. You can see in verses 6 and 7, they were willing to do whatever Jesus said, right? They were ready. They were chomping at the bit. They wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. Was the promise going to be fulfilled yet? Once they encountered the risen Savior, they were ready to roll. They wanted to see his kingdom come. My question for us is, has the risen Savior captured our hearts to a place where we want to see the kingdom come? Has he captured our hearts in the same way? I mean, they're ready to roll. They believed. And they trusted in him. So let's talk about each of these things, because when we have captured hearts by the gospel, by Jesus, the risen Savior, it looks like two things for us. It looks like believing and trusting. So let's talk about the first thing. They believed. In verse 6, you can see the evidence of their belief, right? Because they're asking, when's this going to happen? Here you are. We see you. When's it all going to take place? And some people think that Jesus is putting them in their place a little bit. Maybe he does. Just to remind them, hey, it's not for you to know that. But I don't think that he's putting them in their place because there's some kind of breakdown in belief here, or they're still not quite getting the scenario. No, they get it, man. They believe. Like, the risen Savior is here. They see it. They're ready to roll. So I think that that's what's happening with them here. They believe deeply that God is entered in now. They saw the story of God being written throughout human history. They see the Old Testament scriptures revealed through Jesus. They see the Messiah standing right in front of them in all of his glory. And they believed, man. They saw it. Now, maybe that's not your story today. Maybe you're a skeptic here and you might say, yeah, if the risen Savior stood in front of me, I'd be more inclined to believe as well, you know? And I get that sentiment. I really do. But I'd like to just gently push back on you if that's where you're at today. And I would just like to ask, would you really? Are you sure about that? Would you really believe if the risen Savior stood right in front of you today? Because there's a ton of evidence that the resurrection was true, that it was a historical event. We don't ask that about any other historical figure in history. If George Washington stood in front of me, I'd be sure that all the stories about him were true, right? And we don't do that. I mean, there's a ton of evidence, so much so that it's transformed Western culture, as post-Christian as we may be here. I mean, it's completely shaped everything in our history, from the sense of community that we have, to the individual personal rights that we fight for in this country, to the concept of morality that we have, to the sense of justice, to the sense that humans have value, that other people are worth fighting for and caring for, the poor and the needy in the world, just all of these things. I mean, the evidence is there. So would you really be inclined to believe, even if Jesus stood right in front of you? Because there were people who saw the risen Savior. And in Matthew's account, we see that in particular, the ascension, they were there and they still doubted. Like they didn't believe. They saw the risen Savior and they didn't believe. So maybe a more pointed question for you would be, what would it actually take for you to believe? Maybe you should ask that question of yourself. What would it take? Because if you just resolve not to believe in this because it sounds too good to be true or it sounds far-fetched or whatever the case is, even with a large historical body of evidence that's there, even with transformed lives of people maybe you even trust, man, you might have a bias that's problematic that you need to work through that in your life. Because listen, belief in its most basic sense is a choice. Belief is a choice, actually. You choose to believe. So you chose when you came in to believe that that chair would hold you up, as rickety as they look sometimes, you know. You chose to believe that that chair would hold you up when you sat down in it. Now, belief is very similar to faith in some ways, but I think faith has a little bit more to do with hope. Faith is a future hope. It's a hope of things to come. Belief is just simply accepting the truth of what is, or at least what appears to be true in your life. Like it's a belief of accepting what's true in the world. So based on the evidence you have, can you choose to believe in Jesus today? I mean, I have. It took me time to work through that. I'm not saying you got to work through it immediately. But there's evidence, and I think you can believe. Maybe you just need to keep pursuing the truth. That would be my challenge to you today. Keep chasing that down. Keep pursuing it. Christianity is very much a truth-based worldview, a truth-based philosophy, a truth-based religion. If it's not true, we don't want to believe it. The reason we believe it is because we believe it's true, right? How could we not if we really believe it's true? I mean, it's a good news. It's the good news. So talk to the person that you came with today or talk to somebody else that you met here. Come talk to me after this. I'd love to share the evidence for why I believe, why I think that there's enough evidence for me. So anyway, belief, though, is only half the battle for us. As I said last week, even the demons believe, right? They accept the truth about Jesus. They know reality. They don't just, the problem is they believe in him, but they don't trust him. He's not their king. So that's the next thing that I have for you today. They believed, but then they trusted. The disciples believed, but they also trusted. Verse 7, Jesus says about the coming kingdom, no, it's not for you to know these things. You need to, again, he might have put them in their place just to remind them, but he's just saying, no, you can't know these things. Only the Father's going to know those things. So he's basically just saying, trust God, right? Just trust him. So they do. They do trust him. They're willing to put aside all of their preconceived notions about the Messiah, about the coming kingdom. They're like, okay, we're ready. We believe. We're ready. We see it. But we'll wait. It's all right. We're waiting for God's timing. Now, how many of us love to wait? Anybody out there who loves to wait? Yeah? I mean, if you're like me, sometimes you feel like God isn't helping the movement along. He's kind of holding movement back, you know? I thought we were supposed to be moving in a direction here. Why do we have to wait on this kind of thing? I know I've felt like that in church planting at times. Sometimes I want to see God do more faster. God started a movement in the church. Why does it seem sluggish rather than speedy then? Why isn't he going the speed that I want to see? Why does it seem heavy rather than hasty, you know? Well, because the movement also has to be healthy as well. So you can write that down too. It's part of it. It's got to be a healthy movement. I don't ever want to move in haste at the expense of health. Yeah, if we could put it that way. So we see this in the human body, for example. All right, I got a good example that our resident PT gave us, our physical therapist Jason. He recommended this. Paul also happens to use it in the New Testament, so it's probably a good example. But the church is like a body, okay? And a body moves. There's movement in a body. But to move the body, you got to have two things. You got to have a skeleton, and you got to have muscles. Those are the things that allow us to move. You got to have the framework underneath, but you also have the kinetic energy and the thing that produces the movement in your body. That's the way that movement occurs. So you've got to have both of those things, a healthy skeleton. Without a healthy skeleton, you just have muscles that couldn't move with intentionality. They just flop around, right? Or without muscles, you just have a skeleton, and essentially you'd be dead because that's what we see, a skeleton. We know that somebody is not alive, right? They don't have any muscles to move. So you can see the exact same thing in the church as well. Within the church, the people are the muscles that create the kinetic energy. We're the movement. People are the movement. People are the mission, is what we say here a lot. You have to have that to move, but you also have to have some programs underneath of that, some structure A trellis, I've used that terminology before here for those of you who've been around. We've got to have that structure underneath to make sure that the movement is intentional and healthy. Do you have to have both of those things? Having muscles are the impassioned people of God. Hearts captured by the gospel and the structure underneath for us here at our church is our strategy. You know, make, shape, and multiply disciples. And the way that that happens a lot for shaping, for example, is to meet big, meet small, coach big, coach small. It's our leadership pipeline. And some of the other programs, the kids thing that we have downstairs, some of this other stuff that we do here that looks a little bit more institutional, but it provides a structure in which growth and movement can be healthy and take place with intentionality. We can all move in the same direction together. So we got to have both of those things. It's also like that in our personal lives, if you think about it. It might look at the passion that we have, our hearts captured by the gospel story, that what Jesus has done for us, we believe it. And that's the muscle that moves us. We got to have that passion, that emotional response. And that's where it starts. But man, we also have to have some things to sustain that movement, right? To keep it healthy. We have to have a framework of discipline underneath of that that supports us and keeps us moving in the right direction, keeps it intentional. So you can write this down. Disciplines keep us healthy as we move. Maybe you've heard it this way. Spiritual disciplines. We talk about that here sometimes. So that would be something like consuming the Bible, letting the Bible transform how we think on a regular basis, praying to God without ceasing, learning how to do that, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, trying to understand how to pray well, putting up safety measures and guards for our eyes and our hearts while we're on the internet and social media, per se, or around other people, perhaps. Making sure that we pray on a regular basis for each other. I already said that one. The committed to the community of believers. That's another one. Being around a community of believers. Being around other Christians to help us so they can speak truth into our lives and we can speak truth into theirs. See, these are spiritual disciplines that help us as a framework to sustain that heart that's captured by the gospel to keep it healthy and keep it moving in the right direction. So we have to learn to believe and trust. Believe and trust. Believe and trust so we know that we're in the movement. Listen, if you don't believe and trust, you can know that you're not in the movement. It's a very helpful thing for us. You have to not only believe in Jesus' perfect life and death in your place and miraculous resurrection on your behalf, but you have to trust that can apply to your life as you receive that. I know some of us still question this in our lives, whether we're saved or not, or whether we're Christians, whether we really do follow Jesus. Let me just address that for a second, because whether or not Jesus' life, death, and resurrection apply to you isn't up to you. It's up to Jesus. Jesus is the one that's done everything necessary to save us. It's on him. He's the one that saved us. What you have to do is simply trust it and believe. Just believe that it applies to you. Receive a gift that Jesus has given to you. It's passively doing something. We're passively receiving that from God. And you're like, that's it? Yeah, that's it. That's the Christian belief. I mean, there's more to it. Like as we talked about in the worship set, we are made for good works and all of that comes. But it starts with receiving a gift that God has given us in Jesus. We talked about this last week some too, but here's Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift that Jesus has bought and paid for us. We had a debt we couldn't pay, and he bought it for us. He purchased us out of slavery to that debt. So that's what all we have to do is receive that from him. Such good news. I mean, when you believe that, it will capture your heart. If you really believe that that's taken place between you and the God of the universe, it causes you to wonder. It causes you to weep. It causes you to celebrate. I mean, how could it not if you believe that that's true? It's the greatest news in human history. It's the only thing that gives us purpose and meaning in life and hope when we believe and when we trust. And when we do that, we enter into this great movement of God in the world called the church. But man, so many churches today are in such danger of not realizing that they are the movement. I mean, all churches fight this at some level. We got to fight this at some level. I mean, that's why I hammer over and over again at this one nail about the mission. I mean, the entire year, we're gearing almost all of our sermons toward mission in some way because we will forget. Yeah, we planted a church. A year later, it'd be easier for us to just forget that we are the movement here. We can't lose that sense that we are the movement. So I'm going to try this too. I want everybody to say, I am the movement. You ready? I am the movement. Okay, let's try it one more time. I am the movement.
I am the movement.
Yes. Yes. You are. So am I. So are we all. So are all the other Christians in Roanoke. You have to remember that. You have to believe that about yourself. We got to believe that, church. When the church stops being the movement, it'd be like a football team going out on the field, getting pumped up, hearing the play from the quarterback, and then running right back to the bench to sit down after he says, all right, break, right? Like, we can't do that. That would be ridiculous. You hear the play called, and you're ready to go to win the game. You all run in the same direction, right? There's movement that occurs. But so many of us treat church the exact same way that would take place. We hear the play called, man. We hear the Bible. We get pumped up on Sunday, and then we run to the bench on Monday morning. We sit down for the rest of the week. See, when you become a Christian, you got to realize that you are not a spectator. You're a player on the field. You got to remember that about yourself. You got to believe that. That's part of the believe and the trust. That's what happens. You got to remember that you are the movement. What God wants you to know today, if nothing else coming out of this sermon, is that he sent his Spirit in the world to move you when you believed and trusted in him. You got to get off the sideline and into the game. All right, in Acts, we see here too. I mean, the name of the book itself is called Acts of the Apostles. It's about the Acts. It's about the activity. It's about the movement that's going on. So Luke is writing this to show the work of the Spirit working in and through these disciples now turned apostles. Followers turned into sent ones. That leads to the second heading I have for us today. We talked about captured hearts. Now we're talking about indwelling Spirit here. See, they had captured hearts, and then Jesus gave them the Spirit to dwell in their heart. Okay? Once this message has captured our heart, the Spirit is given to us by God, and he dwells in our heart, our spirit, whatever, our soul, in some mysterious way that we don't fully understand. Because it's invisible. It's spiritual. We don't quite get that, you see. I say that all the time, but I really mean that. I don't understand it. I don't understand what it means when it says that. However, we can see the effects of it in our world, right? We can see the effects of it in our life. We can see what's going on. It's like the wind. The Bible talks about the wind. You can't see the wind, but you know it's there because you can see its effects. That's how the Spirit is in our life. With the Holy Spirit comes power, is what this text says. In verse 8, Jesus explicitly says that. So you can write this down. The Holy Spirit is our source of power. He's the source. We can parse some of the details out there, but I think that does it for us today at the very least. We need to understand he's the source of power. John 16, Jesus actually tells his disciples, hey, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, then I can't send the advocate. But if I do go away, then I'm going to send him to you. And what could he possibly mean by that? That it's best if he goes away, right? Like there's still, maybe that's at least the one thing here that they may not understand. They're like, wait a second, I thought the kingdom was coming and here's the Messiah. Still not quite understanding the situation. Why would you, how's it best that you would go away? What means that because he sends the Spirit, we can all enter the movement. Like he'll be able to accomplish more through us than beside us, in other words. He'll be able to accomplish more through us by the power of his Holy Spirit than he ever did or could in a physical body here on earth with humanity. I mean, it's crazy. Even his risen body that's physical, it's still limited because it's physical, you see. But going to the Father, sitting at his right hand while he's on the throne, would enable Jesus to send this advocate, the Holy Spirit, to work in and through his people. That's why Luke uses this language of ascending here. You know, most people look in at this and they're like, we look at the details because we're super analytical and we're like, okay, he's ascending into the sky. Somehow that's significant. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. What's significant is the imagery of it because he's literally ascending to the throne. And by literally, I mean literally, but it's in a spiritual way. So the ascension is that Jesus is ascending to the throne with God. That's what's significant here. We need to understand what that means for us. That means that Jesus is up with God somewhere in some dimension, spiritual realm. I don't understand. But he's with the God who created and sustains everything on the throne. The throne is the seat of power in the universe for us. The throne is where God is, whatever that means for us. And Jesus is right there with the God of the universe advocating on our behalf. The power is in the throne. That's what that means. He's there advocating where the seat of power is
for us, and he's sending the Holy Spirit to us as a conduit for that power in our lives. Let me try to illustrate this very briefly here. It's like a helium in a balloon. Okay, so if we don't put helium in a balloon, we blow the balloon up. What we have to do to keep that balloon floating in the air and moving is we have to keep moving it ourselves, right? We have to keep popping it up in the air. But if you fill that balloon up with helium, you fill it up with the right stuff, that balloon floats and it moves on its own. And the movement continues for the balloon. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. He's saying, listen, if I stay on earth, I'm going to have to keep popping you up, okay? There's nothing that I can do for you. But if I send the Spirit to dwell in you, in the spiritual, mysterious sense, man, the movement's going to happen. You're going to float. You're going to go. That's what he's talking about. That's what the Spirit does for us. He fills us up. He helps us move. His power compels us to move and to live on mission for him, because that's what the movement is about. We ask, okay, what's the movement? It's a little nebulous to say, okay, he fills us with power. It's for the movement. What does that mean? Well, Jesus says it right here in verse 8. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. That's what the movement's for, to be his witness in the world. Witness is a legal term. When somebody's a witness to something, they're called on to give an account before a court of law so that appropriate judgment can be made on whatever that circumstance is. And in the movement of God, we become witnesses to what the Spirit has done in and through us. We give an account to others so that they might know and see his power in the world. This plays out in two ways for us, everyday life. And in sharing the gospel, let's talk about each one of those. The first is, we'll be witnesses in everyday life, okay? So in ordinary, everyday life, that will reveal to the world the power of God in our hearts. So how we live, just how we do things, the attitudes we have, the way that we think, ordinary things. So whatever we normally do, for example, that will reveal God to people, but it's done differently now, right? Like when we do normal things in our life as we become a Christian, we're captured, our hearts are captured by this message. It changes the way that we do things. It changes why, the why underneath of the what. So for example, now we care about our bodies, eating healthy, working out, getting exercise, making sure that we, you know, good hygiene, all of that kind of stuff, not just so that we can look good, although that's not a bad reason, but it's to give God glory and to steward our bodies well so that we can live on mission, right? It changes the motivation underneath, you see. Yeah, we don't just go to school and work and do a good job now just because we want to gain approval from others or try to get ahead in life or something like that, although that's not terrible to do those things. But we do it because it gives God glory. And it helps perpetuate the mission, right? We're on mission now. We don't care for others and treat them in respect just so we can gain something from them now. No, we care for others and treat them with respect because it gives God glory. They're image bearers of God. You see, it changes the motivations underneath of all these things. It's ordinary, yes, but it's with a different kind of power working behind that ordinary. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's what's going on here. But it's not just in the ordinary moments either. It's also about actually sharing the gospel message with people. So you can write this down as well. We'll be witnesses by sharing the gospel. All right, this is where it gets hard. Let me make a hard statement, and then I'll try to talk about it. But I want you to take it the right way. Whenever somebody is filled with the Spirit, they will be a witness to the gospel in their lives. That's a hard statement, because that necessarily means that if they're not sharing the gospel, they may not be filled with the Spirit in their lives. So when we see this all over the Bible, though, when somebody is filled with the Spirit, there's rarely an instance where we don't see this. If they're filled up with the Spirit, then they're sharing the gospel. It just comes out. It will happen. We're talking about power here. Well, the gospel is the power, right? The Spirit might be the source of the power, but Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the actual power of God to save anyone who believes. So if we're going to see the Spirit bring power into our lives, what do you think he's going to do? That necessarily means that we're sharing the gospel. The gospel is the center. The gospel is the power. I mean, this is not a perfect analogy, but I thought I would give you this as well. The Holy Spirit's kind of like the conduit for the electricity that comes to our house. If the electricity is the power, and the power is the gospel, then the Holy Spirit is that thing that brings us. It's the wires that we don't see every day that brings us that power of the gospel in our hearts. It's not perfect, but hopefully it gets the point across here. The gospel is the power, but the Holy Spirit is what brings the power. Some of us will be changed by that power. Some of us will ignore the power. A lot of people have this notion that the ordinary witness is enough. But I'm not saying that it's not enough. I mean, it's part of sharing the gospel. That's why I mentioned it. The motivations underneath have to change, yes. But there also has to be the witness of sharing the gospel. To share the gospel, you actually have to use words. You could write this down. To share the gospel, you do have to do it with words. You can't just say the famous Francis of Assisi quote that he's attributed. I don't even know if he actually said it, but this is what he said, or is attributed to say, share the gospel and when necessary, use words. He's talking about those ordinary things that we do should give God glory so much that people should just be able to see the transformation in our life. And yes, and amen to that partly. But that statement, saying when necessary, use words, is like saying, I'm going to share my phone number with you, and when necessary, I'll use numbers. Like, no. There's a fundamental misunderstanding here, right? To share the message, you actually have to use words and share the message with people. The gospel has to be shared. So don't think in a ridiculous way like that. The fundamental thing that we're witness to is a message that's changed our hearts, right? It's a story. We're communicating that God has transformed the world through his son that he sent into the world on our behalf. So if we want to share the power, we got to share the gospel because the gospel is the power. So listen, if you're not witnessing to others about what God has done for you in the gospel, and you're not sharing the gospel with people, and again, there's nuance to that. You're not sharing the gospel with every single person you go. I'm not an outgoing person, so I totally get that. I'm not sharing the gospel with every single person I meet. So there's nuances here. Okay, I get that. But man, if you're not sharing the gospel at all with anybody, I know it's hard to say, but you're probably not filled with the Spirit. It's not a maybe. It's not a, it's hard to hear that. But if you're not sharing the gospel in your life, you cannot be filled with the Spirit, because being filled with the Spirit necessarily means you will share the gospel. It's the power. He's bringing the power, and the gospel is the power. You got to share that. You got to share that. There's no special ritual here to being filled with the Spirit. It's not witchcraft. There's no incantation you have to say or anything like that. You believe and you trust and you are filled. That's literally what it means. Believe, trust, and you're filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled, it's a power that you can't contain. It's like an explosion underground or something. It's got to come out somewhere in your life. Maybe your Christianity doesn't feel that way, though. Maybe it doesn't feel powerful. Maybe you're not walking in the power of the Spirit, to put it in Paul's terms in the New Testament. Listen, this is not to make you doubt your salvation, right? This is not to make you doubt salvation. If you're a Christian and you're in church and you're like, yeah, I don't feel the power. I don't understand why, but it's a struggle, man. It's a grind. Well, listen, what you need to hear is don't doubt your salvation. Repent, right? Anytime we hear something like that, we need to repent. It's repentance. That's what conviction should always push us to. So I want you to write this down. Conviction should always push us to repentance. That's not really out of the text. That's just a good truth for you to know. Because I don't want you to doubt. I want you to repent. The power of the Spirit is available to each one of you sitting here today. You are the movement if you've believed and trusted. Got to get that. But repentance is what re-ups that in your life. We got to get good at repenting. It's got to be quick. It's got to be often. We got to turn away from sin. This is what repentance is. Turn away from sin. Turn to Jesus. Turn back to him. Let the power of the Holy Spirit fill you anew. Get connected to the source of power again. Turn away from the things that would keep you from the power. That's how you're going to live a powerful life. That's how you're going to walk in the Spirit. It's learning to repent quickly and often. See, our natural tendency is to shy away from the gospel. That's our natural self, right? We're always trying to walk away from the Spirit. We don't want the Spirit in our lives. That's why we're feeling powerless. We keep pushing him away. We keep pushing the gospel away. Not sharing the gospel makes it even worse in our life, because we're denying anybody else the power of God to save. Makes me think of the rich young ruler. I love using this one because I think I see myself in the rich young ruler's parable. This young, wealthy guy comes up to Jesus, and he says, hey, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God? This is how I imagine the conversation go. Hey, man, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus tells him what he wants to hear, actually, in the first answer, because he says, hey, well, do some good things. Follow the Ten Commandments. Make sure that you obey your parents. Don't murder. Don't steal. All of that. Be a good person in that way. Do what God wants you to do, in other words. And the rich young guy is like, great. Man, I've done all of those things since I was a child. I'm a good guy. What else do I have to do then? Thinking that he's good, like he's going to walk away. And Jesus is like, wait, I've got one more answer for you. There's one thing that you still lack. You got to sell all your possessions. Everything that you own, you got to come follow me and join the movement. And what happens in the parable? The rich young guy walks away sad because he doesn't want to give up everything that he holds dear in his life for the movement. Instead of walking in the Spirit, instead of walking toward Jesus, he doesn't approach Jesus. He turns away and he walks away from Jesus. He walks away from the movement. He was a good person. He did things that God told him to do, right? He was obedient to the commands. But he wasn't willing to step into the movement. He might have believed, but he certainly didn't trust because it didn't lead to obedience in his life. Listen, we can do all the right things and believe all the right things without being a part of the movement. We've got to be careful about that. What we have to do, and this is the last point that I have for you today to write down, is yield yourself to the Spirit. You've got to be willing to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit in your life. Let this message captivate your heart, yes, and then let the Spirit's power come in and transform you from the inside out. Change how you think, how you live, how you do everything. Man, have you done that in your life? Has the risen Savior captivated your heart? Have you yielded yourself to His indwelling Spirit to change who you are and how you live and how you witness to the world? See, if you have, there's going to be some indicators, but the foremost is that you will witness. You'll share the gospel with people. You'll talk about this risen Savior because he's captivated your heart in this way. He's so precious to you that you can't keep it to yourself, right? And yeah, we all have excuses for that. I get that. We're not eloquent enough. We'll say the wrong things. We'll look like an idiot to somebody. They'll hate us. They'll not want to be friends with us anymore, whatever the case might be. But let me give you some encouragement kind of as we wrap up our time here from our old friend Charles Spurgeon, all right? Our old friend Charles Spurgeon, an English pastor from the late 19th century, he said this in a sermon one time. I'm going to quote it at length, so I want you to listen. Imagine him speaking to you. If you know Charles Spurgeon at all, imagine him speaking to you. If you don't, just listen to me. It's good words. If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you'll be more eloquent than eloquence. Your heart will speak. Your eyes will flash as you talk of His sweet love. And then He says something that's challenging. He says, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. That's hard. But He says after that, recollect that. Think about that, right? You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love Him at all. It cannot be that there's a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about Him. That man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another about Him by mouth or by pen or by tract is an imposter. If thou knowest Christ, thou art one that has found honey, and thou wilt call others to taste of it. Be wise in your generation and speak of Him in fitting ways and at fitting times. And so in every place, proclaim the fact that Jesus is the most precious thing to your soul. Man, I know that maybe over the last couple of weeks here, God is speaking to you. I hope He is. He's bringing power into your life through the Holy Spirit. His presence is real. He's entering in to your heart. He's changing things around. Man, if this is your first time ever experiencing that, will you believe today? Will you believe and then trust that this is a good Father who wants to give you good things and work through you, that He wants to send you power? He wants you to experience this in your life. Man, if that's you, I mentioned this last week after the sermon, but I want to talk about baptism for a second, because if that's you, and you've just taken that step for the first time, whether you're online or whether you're here in person, and you've believed and you've trusted, then the first step of obedience for you is baptism. Baptism is just a symbol for us. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality that this power has come in, that our hearts have been rearranged by the God of the universe. We've believed in Jesus and we've trusted in Him as our King and as our Savior. And so we use this outward symbol to let the world know, to proclaim to the world. And we see in the Bible every single time that when we believe and trust, we get baptized. That's the first step. That's why we call it the first step of obedience for a follower of Jesus, is because when you have followed, when you've recognized this is true, you've received the gift that we've talked about, then you can take this first step of obedience and proclaim to the world and proclaim to Jesus, I follow you now. I identify with you. I know that you have paid my debt, and I accept that, God. Please help me to walk in this new way. And listen, if you've been baptized as a baby, for example, man, we love that. That's so cool that your parents wanted to raise you in the faith. We affirm that in your parents, but it was really for your parents. Maybe that's your story here. Maybe you've never been baptized as a follower, as a believer in Jesus. Every time we see it in the New Testament, we see belief and then baptism. Belief and baptism. Man, I want to call you to that today. If that's your story, get baptized. We want to baptize you in the next few weeks. We want you to take that step of obedience and proclaim to the world that yes, you believe and you've been transformed by this power, and now you're a witness in the world for what Jesus has done in your life. That's what that baptism does for us. So man, maybe that's your story today. If that's you, don't put it off. We're going to have some prayer counselors down front after the service. I would call you to come up and talk to one of them. Let them pray over you. If it's even an inkling in your mind that yes, I might want to do this, just come talk to somebody about it so they can help walk you through what it could look like for you. Because it's an important thing for us to be obedient, right? That's what I'm calling us to here, is obedience to the movement, to remember that we are the movement. We got to be willing to take steps in obedience. This is your first step in being a part of the movement. So if that's you, please don't put that off. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, you've already been baptized, man, you have believed and you've trusted, you've been walking in that, maybe you don't feel the power. Maybe that's your story. You know what I'm going to call you to. I've already said it. Repent. Take this time to repent. Go back to the good Father who wants to give you the power, who wants you to walk in the movement. He wants you to be a part of this. He wants you to feel the joy, the satisfaction, the power in your life. Maybe you just need to celebrate today. Maybe that's your step. Maybe God has been doing that. You invited your one last week. They came. They heard the gospel again. Maybe you're engaging somebody. Maybe you're witnessing in a way. And this is a new thing and it's awesome. You need to celebrate today and worship God because he's the one that's done that in your life. He's the one that's doing that through you. That is so cool. So maybe this response today is part of that for you. So we'll move into a time of communion here in a second. Let me pray for us and then we'll respond in that way. God, I just pray that today you'll help us to hear this message and not let it beat us down. Let it lift us up, God. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit in this city. Can you imagine? Oh God, help us to see this power work through us so that we can see people saved here in Roanoke and sent to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says here. God, please send us to our neighbors here. Send us to our coworkers. Send us to our friends that we're friends with in our class. God, send us to the people around us so that we can see you work in power. God, I pray that all those seeds that were planted last week as we engaged our one, as we talked to people, as I got to preach the gospel to people who were here for the first time and weren't Christians, God, I pray that those seeds would start to grow in people's hearts. And I'm going to pray a selfish prayer, but you tell us to ask, God, I pray that we'll just be able to be a part of that. I pray that we'll get to see that we'll get to participate with you in that person's life, in those people's lives, because God, you know, I'm praying that you'll double the amount of baptisms that we see this year. Because baptisms show that people have been saved and transformed. They believed and they've trusted and they're willing to proclaim it to the world as a witness. So God, I pray for double that this year. I pray for 14 baptisms. I'm putting it out there, God. If you don't do it, it's your prerogative, but I'm asking you to do it for your glory, for your name's sake, for the sake of the power that you tell us you're going to work through us, God. Work through us here in ways that we can't even fathom. We're so joy-filled for that, God. We're celebrating what you did last week. It was all you. God, you did that. Please do more now. We ask, we beg, in the name of Jesus who enables us to ask and beg. Thank you, God. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.